We have the opportunity to be in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, and you remember a rough outline of the book of Ephesians looks at chapters 1 to 3 as what we have in salvation and in the church, you know, what God has provided there. And then the latter chapters 4 through 6 being then how we ought to live to be worthy of the calling that we've received. And we see that is focused on mutual submission, on love and unity. And here in the last part of the book, he turns to the subject of being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And he turns to show us indeed that we should put on this whole armor of God in order to be strengthened by God to stand in the fight. And this is very important because if we're going to stand in a spiritual battle with our foes being primarily spiritual in nature and only working themselves out here physically and around us in the world, well, then we're going to have the strength of God, who is Spirit, equipping us for that. And so we're learning about putting on this armor of God. Last time we looked here at the last part of verse 17, and in the last part of verse 17, or I'll read the whole verse, it says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And then he goes on to speak of prayer, which we'll get to next time. But the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, last week we talked about the fact that the sword acts as both offense and defense. And that's how the Roman sword worked, and that indeed is how the Word of God works. And we saw Jesus' example and how he responded to the temptations of Satan with the Word of God. But we also saw how Satan can misuse the Word of God. And so we have to be ready and equipped to deal with that. We saw that the Word and the Spirit work together, and that is because the Word of God are things that are spiritually discerned, and the Spirit primarily uses the Word of God to instruct and correct and everything that the Holy Spirit does in us. And so it's important for us to see that relationship, and we talked about it last time. And then we talked about the pattern in the Scripture of this interesting phrase, the filling of the Spirit. And we saw that the filling of the Spirit is really evidence of how the Spirit and the Word work together. Because when we saw Jesus, when we saw John the Baptist, when we saw the apostles, as the Bible says, filled with the Spirit, it was always in an occasion to proclaim the Word of God. And so we understand that the Spirit and the Word work together. Well, today as we talk about the sword of the Spirit, we're going to talk about the fact that a soldier must have confidence and competence with his weapon. Confidence and competence are the two things we're going to look at concerning the Word of God today. And if you want to hear the big idea of what we're studying today, we're going to conclude this: the good soldier of God must have confidence and competence in God's Word in order to stand in the battle. Well, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I want to point out three things that will give us confidence in the Word of God. These are three things that we must understand and we must be able to articulate to people, because we live in an age, and indeed every age to some extent has done this, but we live in an age that seems to in particular question the value of the Word of God, the accuracy of the Word of God. And so we need to review these three very important points concerning the Word of God, namely that the Bible is inspired, that the Bible is inerrant, and that the Bible is sufficient. And we'll talk about what each one of those means in turn. Let me first talk about this, that the Bible is inspired. It says here in verse 17 that we're to take up then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it's a very important verse concerning this, and we'll look at that entire verse through the course of the sermon here today. But the very first part of it, Paul says this: all Scripture is breathed out by God. You know, and that out breathing of God, that is where we get the word inspiration. and we get that from the Latin translation of the original there, it's breathed out by God. And that's important for us to understand then that the scriptures are something that God has produced. Now somebody might say, okay, how is it that God produced them? Well, Peter gives us that answer in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And all these cross-references are in your notes for your help to look up later and be Bereans and see if what I'm telling you is true. It says in 2 Peter 1:21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so there's several implications of this. And it was a very helpful summary by the Moody Handbook of Theology on this. It's a handbook I like to go because it's very good at summarizing things very succinctly. The implications of this inspiration of God is this. That first of all, God the Holy Spirit superintended the writers, ensuring that there was an accuracy, perfect accuracy, to the writing itself. But the inspiration also shows us that there was a human element. It was men spoke from God. And so the human authors wrote according to their individual styles, according to their individual personalities, and very often about things that were relevant in their very situation. And yet, God superintended over that to work the scriptures for his purposes and exactly how he wanted them. So the results then of this divine and human authorship is that we have recorded God's truth without any error. And this inspiration not only extends to the subject matter chosen by God and by the writers, but it extends to the actual words themselves, word for word, in the place where God would have it to be. Now, this inspiration, of course, relates to the original manuscripts. People will talk about manuscript differences where there's a word different here, a word different there. I'll remind you that the New Testament manuscripts agree well over 97% of the time. The agreement between the New Testament manuscripts is massive. But there's a word different here, a word different there. And so we say that the word is inspired, the word of God, the Bible's inspired word by word in the original manuscripts. And then through transmission, a word might get changed here or there, but I have assured you, many scholars have looked at all of these, added them all up, and there is no theological impact of all the differences among all these manuscripts. We have the sure word of God. The important thing to understand about this idea that the Bible is inspired, people say, well, it just rests on that one verse that Paul said to Timothy, and he was just trying to make a point. Well, okay, then you also have to explain Peter saying this, men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. But even without those two verses, let's just strike those from the Bible theoretically for a moment. How do we know that the Bible is inspired? Because that was Jesus' attitude, is that it was the inspired word of God. He treated it and quoted it as if it were perfect, as if it is exactly what God intended to say. And he very often quoted God's word, and he considered it authoritative. In other words, when Jesus brought out the word of God in a situation when he was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, or he was being challenged by the leadership, or he was just teaching the masses or his disciples, he considered the word of God to be the end of the discussion. It was totally authoritative in his actions. It was displayed. Now, the apostles had this same attitude about it. And we know this from their writings. We know this from the book of Acts and the account of how they preached and what they preached. They considered the Bible to be the very word of God. And so this is important for us to know. And it's also important to consider this, that if we would reject that all the scripture is inspired, if we were to suggest that any part of it's not, if we were to suggest that, well, that might be what God said, We are elevating ourselves above the judgment of Jesus and the apostles. Now, if you feel comfortable there, feel free to get out your liberal theologian highlighter, which is known as a Sharpie, and cross out what you will, because that is precisely what people do. And when they do it, they are declaring themselves to be smarter than Jesus and the apostles. So here, we stand on the Word of God as being completely inspired by God. Does that give you confidence as you wield it as a sword? That you don't have to question that, well, maybe this is, you know, just some guy's ideas that were put down. There might be the Word of God or the overall truth of God contained in it, but, you know, there might be an error here or there. That's shaky ground. We know that it's inspired by God, and so that when we come across a passage that's difficult and we don't understand it, we wrestle to understand it rather than discard it. That's what God desires. So we're encouraged and we're confident in our sword because it is inspired. Now, second point I want to make about the Bible is that the Bible is inerrant. That means there's no errors in it, which you might say is really the same point rehashed, but it's not. It's to say that it was written down perfectly, that it was transmitted adequately, and that what we have is inerrant. There is no error here. And now we take it as inerrant because it's God-breathed, and we say all of its teachings are in perfect accord then with the truth, because it is ultimately God that is truth. And this would be in accord with all that he wants. But there's sometimes in the Bible symbolic or figurative language. Now, sometimes this results in scoffing from people in society that they'll look at the Bible and they'll say, oh, it says that the sun goes down to a storehouse. And that's where the sun goes at night. Look how dumb the Bible is. And it's like, well, that's in the midst of a whole section that's poetry. There's a great deal of poetry in the Bible. And there are times when things are described, natural things are described in a poetic or symbolic kind of way in order to get across a point, just like poetry gets across its point by figurative language. And when you read the Bible and understand there's different literary aspects to it, that sometimes there's historical narrative and sometimes there's prophetic sayings and things being said to people by God, and sometimes there is poetry that is to express things to God or about God, then we can begin to understand and interpret it properly. We have to grip the Bible tightly. We have to hold on to it like we would grip a sword with all of our might in battle, because it is often attacked. The devil seeks to disarm us from this word all the time, and that has been his pattern since the garden. Go back and review Genesis chapter 3 and notice what Satan does. His point of attack is the word of God itself. He told Adam, look, there's one tree in the garden, you can't eat from it. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the serpent comes, Satan, tempts the woman at that very tree and has a discussion with her, and he denies. He says, did God really say? And that's where it begins. Do you hear that in society today? Do you hear the echoes of it when people criticize the Bible or Christianity? Aren't they saying, and don't you hear behind the words they're saying, did God really say? That's the attack. That is the evil one. You can believe in six literal days of creation. Why? Because that is given as historical narrative. It's not poetry. It's not symbolic. And you say, wait a minute, but the scientists say, and everyone says, that evolution has been proven, that the earth is very, very old, and that is proven. But the problem with their argument is, number one, and most important, it denies Scripture. And you'll say, well, okay, they're wrong just because it doesn't agree with the Word of God. No, secondly, as one trained in the sciences and who actually applies sciences every day to solve real problems, their answer is not based on science. Science needs two things: observation and experimentation. And you'll see lots of different formulations for how the scientific method works and everything else, but those two things are in all of the definitions of the scientific method: observation, experimentation. So the first question we have to ask is, did you see it? And the answer concerning evolution or the age of the earth is no. They have not seen it. Secondly, there needs to be experimentation involved, so that even if you didn't directly see it, can you reproduce it in a place where you can see it? And other than the natural selection within a species, nothing of what they propose of evolution has been recreated by experiment. Not one bit. None of it's been observed. None of it's been reproduced in experiment. Throw it out as science. It is not science. It is not science versus the Bible. It's nonsense versus the Bible. And so it's very simple for us then to want to compromise with the culture. We want to be accepted because that's what everybody says. We want to go along with it. We don't want to be the weirdo over there, you know, that's the crazy backwards Christian who doesn't believe in science. We don't want to be called the science deniers. Isn't it funny? Same people that tell us that we're science deniers because we don't embrace evolution embrace abortion, in which clearly this is a human being from the moment of conception. Clearly, scientifically, it is a human being. So what does that show us about them? Well, they pick up what is convenient for them in the moment. Science requires those two things, neither of which threaten the Bible. The Bible has genealogies, historical facts that are verifiable, and it itself is an eyewitness account. So you know, we might argue, well, evolution, they have no eyewitness account. You know, they didn't see things happen. They'll say, well, you didn't either. Pick up your Bible. From creation all the way through, the entire line of Christ, the whole genealogy, all of it, everything that happened, it's an eyewitness account. And it's been written down for our benefit. So it has direct observation. The Bible is inerrant. And many times it's challenged because there are certain events that take place in it that people read that never could have happened. But many times the Bible becomes then exonerated by archaeology. Archaeology never proves the Bible to be true, but sometimes archaeology confirms some things that are there and can be an encouragement to us. According to modern wisdom, up until the 1800s, people argued that Nineveh didn't exist. That these people, the Assyrians that lived there and everything, this was a total fabrication in the Word of God. Those things never happened. Well, guess what? Archaeology caught up with the Bible and found Nineveh. And guess what? Nineveh had been utterly destroyed as the prophet said it would be. Time and time again this happens. A man named Pontius Pilate, according to many, for centuries, didn't exist. A fabrication of the gospel writers in order to spread their gospel and spread their religion and put people under subjection to it. Well, evidence was found. Pontius Pilate did exist. And a Christian nods their head and says, I know he existed. He's mentioned in the Bible. And so the Bible is inerrant. It doesn't have any kind of errors in it. And inerrancy, however, allows for different styles. It allows for different literary techniques that are used in there. It allows for different details concerning events. Sometimes people say, well, look, these gospel accounts, they say they tell in the same story, but this time there's two of these guys, and this other time there's one guy. And it's like, when people witness events and they have a purpose for retelling that event, They can leave out that there were two. They're just talking about the one. And time again, everything in the Gospels can be brought together and can be have sense made of it as having been witnessed by multiple people and then written down. Inerrancy does not demand also exhaustive description of an event. This has to be a summary, folks. 6,000 years of history, or 4,000 as this would be, and we've been 2,000 since it closed. 4,000 years of history is going to take a few pages if you're going to be exhaustive about it. So God inspired the parts he wanted written down. Inerrancy, I'll encourage you this, it doesn't eliminate difficult passages. Just because the Bible is inspired and just because it's inerrant doesn't mean that there won't be places where you come along and you're like, I really don't get it. That's good. If there's a passage of Scripture that you don't understand, that's a great opportunity to study it in more depth. And perhaps you'll understand it. So God said in the Proverbs that it is the privilege of God to conceal a thing. It is the wisdom of God, he said, to conceal a thing, but it is the honor of kings to search it out. If you believe the first statement that it's inspired, you have to believe the second statement that it's inerrant, because God is true. And so we can hold on to the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, when we're tempted to doubt, hold on all the more, because it will always be shown to be inerrant. If you ever compromise the Bible, if you ever say, well, maybe that's not the case, maybe God doesn't really think that way, maybe that's an error in the Bible, you will be embarrassed by God at some point. So a third thing that gives us confidence about the Bible, it's this, that the Bible is sufficient. Listen to the rest of 2 Timothy 3:16 and on into the next verse of 17. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. Paul was writing him letters as a young pastor, as someone that he had brought up in the faith and had encouraged and had built up. He says this about the Scriptures. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this tells us that the Bible is sufficient. In other words, it can make a person who desires to be godly and live this Christian life, it can make you complete. It can equip you for every good work. There is nothing new that is needed. And for this reason, the Bible has to be our primary study. Other books of men can be helpful to us. But we have to understand that they are outside the inspiration of the Scripture. A lot of those books can be particularly helpful to point to things and make connections in the Scripture that maybe you didn't notice, or explain things to you concerning it that will be helpful to you understanding it. But ultimately, the Bible has to be and is sufficient for all that we do. It's sufficient to equip the man of God or woman. It's sufficient to equip leader and lay person alike. It is sufficient to equip all of us. Bringing in other things only mixes with error. This is a good verse to share with your Catholic friends, because they believe that it is necessary for the Bible to be accompanied by the church through continued revelation and support and explanation of the Bible. But Paul clearly says here that the Scripture is sufficient, that it can make the man of God complete, equipped for every good work. This is the assumption that it's also timeless in its application. Okay, here's where you're going to have to stand up and stretch, okay? Strap your thinking caps on, get ready, flex those thinking muscles, however it is you do it. Paul is speaking here to Timothy about the Scriptures. This is in the first century, and the New Testament letters and Gospels had not been brought together and recognized collectively as Scripture yet. They were there, they had been written, but they had not collectively by the church throughout the world been recognized as the Word of God, which is what they did. They didn't decide what was the Word of God. They recognized what was. So he's speaking primarily then of the Old Testament. And at the time that Paul says this to Timothy, the Old Testament, every bit of it was at least 400 years old, were the most recent writings, 400 to 500 years before Paul, to the oldest writings of Moses, which cover to the beginning of creation, but to the writing of these things down by Moses, 1,500 years until Paul. Now follow me here. Paul is writing to Timothy, whose dad was a Greek, who Timothy himself, being raised in the Greek kind of way, but had a Jewish mother. He is ministering in Asia Minor, which was predominantly Gentile, Greek. Okay? And Paul is saying to him, this stuff that is anywhere from 500 to 1500 years old is perfectly all you need to be a man of God, even though they were written by Jews in a totally different time, in a totally different culture, and even in a different covenant of God. Do you get what I'm getting at here? Because many people in our day and age, they will say, well, the scriptures were written to different people a long time ago in a different situation, and so they don't really apply to us today because things have changed. If you take that attitude with the scriptures, you are holding yourself above the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul's attitude was, look, Timothy, the Old Testament here is all you need to be a godly person and live this Christian life. What does that say about human sexuality? Should we be re-enlightened? It's okay today because it's okay today. It wasn't okay back then to the Jews. Well, let me tell you something. Errant sexuality was as acceptable to the Greeks as it is to us today in America. We think that we're in a different age and we have to apply the Bible differently because we're so enlightened in our culture. Well, the Greeks were, quote, enlightened, and they were told to flee from sexual immorality, which embraces anything outside of marriage. So the Bible is sufficient. And it is sufficient not just to Timothy, but to all the Jews and Greeks that lived before him, and to all the Greeks who we're really just their culture many years later. Today, it is sufficient. Everybody follow that okay? So when he suggests that they can make a man complete, he's suggesting that outside sources are not necessary. Paul did not have modern psychology at his disposal. But he did have all the philosophy of the Greeks, and he was well learned in those things. He did have mastery of other disciplines, including literary techniques and things of his time. But he considered this Word of God, these scriptures, to be sufficient. And it's that which made him who he was. The Bible is inspired, it is inerrant, and it is sufficient. So we are confident to wield it in the battle. And only in that confidence can we grip it tight and can we advance on the enemy. If you are not confident in those three aspects of the Word of God, you don't have a faith. If someone were to suggest to you that, yeah, some parts of the Bible are outdated, they're not really needed, okay, which parts and how do you know? And I would challenge Christians that if they're involved with a church that does not embrace the scriptures in this exact way as the scriptures present themselves, I would encourage them to just go ahead and go through the Bible, cross out everything they don't like, but go to the front cover, lastly, and cross out the word Bible and just put their own name in its place. And then, instead of going to some place called a Christian church on Sunday, please just stay home and name the movement after yourself and stop pretending. I get excited about a few things, and the Word of God's one of them. And I would seriously challenge people who live in a Christian church, if they're going to compromise the Word of God, just stay home, just forget about it. If you're going to throw part of it out, just throw all of it out and just don't get involved. And by the way, please stop using the name Christian, because it's an insult to Christ Jesus, who believed in this way. So, that being said, that gives us our confidence, the perfect confidence in a perfect Word of God. So what do we do with that? Well, then we develop then competence. Earlier in the same letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:15, listen to what Paul says to Timothy. He says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Do you catch all that? I want to point out something here. Here I like the King James Version, the translation of this, because the King James Version begins with the word study. He says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." I like the word study, and I think it's a better translation for these two reasons. Okay? Number one, this word approved. The word approved here, which is translated the same as the ESV and as the King James and as almost all the rest, this word means to be found acceptable after testing. After testing. So it's to be found acceptable after testing. For that reason, study makes a lot of sense, right? You study to pass the test. But then secondly, is this end of this statement of Paul here, rightly handling the word of truth. In other words, what he's talking about that he ought to be studying in order to be approved is this word of God. He needs to be rightly handling the word of truth. And for that reason, I believe the word study is, secondly, a great translation. Study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who has no need to be ashamed because you're rightly handling the word of truth. This is alternately and literally what this word means is to be diligent about it. To be diligent is what's translated to the King James's study, and I think rightfully so. But that's to put forth consistent effort. And what that says to us is that means a consistent effort that is at least as much as we work in preparation for our vocation. Do you know how many hours people spend to get a degree to go and have a job? How many years? You know, what does a two-year degree cost you if you need 2 years to prepare for a vocation that you're going to do for many years to come? And I'm not going to say the rest of your life because no one does that anymore. Everyone changes what they do. But you're going to do it for a number of years, so you prepare 2 years, and you spend, what, 30, 40, 50 hours a week doing it? And if we do the math, that's a one, two, three, four, a bunch of hours. And so you have people doing this for something that's going to earn them a living, but let me ask you a question. Is it more important what we do to earn a living or in living as a Christian? Some will say, well, it's equal because you have to earn. No, no, no. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and he'll give you what you need. That doesn't mean we're going to be irresponsible and unemployed. Paul addresses that issue as well to give it balance. But it does mean this, that the highest honor and indeed the highest calling and indeed the most important thing we can do with any of our time is to study this word to show ourselves approved. And yet, it is very true that in many of our lives, as we try to live out the Christian life, we spend and invest more time and energy and even money in our hobbies, which do not produce any kind of income. They don't even have a practical purpose other than our entertainment. So what he is saying to Timothy here in this verse is, be diligent, put forth consistent effort so that you can be one to rightly handle this word. A soldier puts in a great deal of effort and time learning how to use his sword. Much more time than how to use the shield. That's pretty obvious. That's kind of a matter of reflex, right? Stuff comes at you, you put the shield up. The sword requires much more finesse because it's both offensive, it's both defensive, and the guy you're battling has one too. You don't need to put much thought into how to use your helmet or how to use your belt, other than maybe how to secure it well before the battle. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is going to require our attention to really master. It's going to require diligent effort in order for us to be good with it and to stand in the battle. So what do we do with this information? I've shown you that we need confidence and we also need competence. We need confidence that the Word is inspired, inerrant, and sufficient for all that we do to live this life as a Christian. And I've shown you that we must be competent, that we must study or be diligent to show ourselves approved concerning this Word of God. Well, first of all, what we must do is this. If necessary, we must repent of having a wrong attitude about Scripture. We see clearly from the Scriptures that God has put this forth as His very own Word. And we need to understand this too, that if you don't believe this to be inerrant, and you don't believe it to be inspired, and you don't believe it to be sufficient for you, you're really questioning the character of God. Because I challenge people when I meet people that don't believe every bit of this, I challenge them with two things, and I ask them two questions. You think God is loving? And they'll say yes. And I say, do you think God is powerful? And they'll say, yes. And then I'll ask, on which point did he fail with the Bible? Was he either not loving enough for us living in this day and age? Or was he just not powerful enough to make sure it got to us? And they'll say, well, God works in mysterious ways. Okay, so he wanted to be vague about who we are and how we're to live. No, I don't believe that. He's always made himself clear. Look at how he acts in the Bible. Look at how he acted with the Israelites. He told them very plainly, this is what you're to do. And if you do it, I will give you these blessings. But if you don't do it, I'll bring on all these curses to you. And then you read the rest of the Old Testament and you find out they tested him on every point. And he kept his word. He meant what he said. His word had authority. And so it does to us. So the first thing we must do is repent if we have a wrong view of Scripture. A second thing we must do is embrace this vision of the Holy Scriptures as the vision that this church has for the Holy Scriptures and for its membership. My vision for this church is that every member would study to show themselves approved, would become competent in wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, let me be clear on that. Not everyone is called to teach, but all of us should be able, on some level, at least to share the gospel and to answer basic questions. And I'll also say, not everybody has the same kind of gifting or the same kind of mental faculties. God blesses people differently in different ways. But all of us have the same responsibility to leverage all that we do have, and not to bury it. Remember the parable that Jesus told when different men were given varying amounts of money by their master, and then they came back, the master came back to see what they had done with it. Did you notice all three, no matter how much they were given, all three were accountable to have done something with it? And I don't care if there are only five words you can spell. You had better spell them for the glory of God. And you had better know what the Word of God says about them. And do your best with what you have That's what we're called to do. That's all we're ever called to do, folks, is to do the best with what we have. And this is important, and this is for every single member, because listen to what Paul says to the members of the Ephesian church. And this is very important for us to understand, because every single person is called to wield this word of God competently. Not perfectly. Not all of us are going to be Al Mohler, okay? Not all of us are going to be totally particulate or called to a teaching position, but all of us should do the best we can with what we're given, because that is how God builds up the body of Christ. When Paul wrote his letters, he wrote his letters with the attitude and the assumption, and you can find the details of this in the letters themselves, that they would be read aloud to the entire congregation. And not only read to the entire congregation, but circulated around to others as well. He expected his letters to be shared among the churches, to all the people, the children, the adults, the elderly, the weak-minded, the clever. He intended for these things to be shared to all. And listen to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And we'll go on into 20. He says, do not get drunk with wine. And he's saying that in contrast to what he's about to say. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but rather be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. See, his desire for the church, and this is God's desire for the church, is that we would come together and that we would address one another with the psalms and hymns and spiritual things to encourage one another. And how can we do that if we don't know it? It's really something to think about. Embrace this view of Scripture that I've expounded here today as this church's view of Scripture. We all have agreed to this. We all come here to this church, and the church subscribes to the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000. And go and read what it says about the Scriptures. It says pretty much the same thing that I said here today. Only they didn't take nearly as long to do it. All right, so respond then by beginning to obey the Scriptures more and more. Repent and believe is the entryway into the gospel, and that's what the Scripture instructs us to do first. Then take the next admonitions of the Scriptures. Be baptized if you haven't been baptized, and join a local congregation if you haven't already done so, in a formal kind of way, in order that you can say, you know, I'm a part of you and I'm doing the will of God with you. So Paul instructs as your offensive weapon to pick up this Holy Spirit sword, the Word of God, the Bible. This is precisely what he desires for us to do. Let's pray. Father, it's this day that we would pray earnestly for you to help make us competent. Convince us of the truth that this Bible is what you say it is, that it's inspired by you, that there's no error in it, and that indeed it is sufficient to make us complete. Lord, convince us of those things right now. Help us to repent of our attitudes or our questioning or our doubts in it, Lord. For we all have doubts at various times because we are weak and because we are immersed in a world that questions these things, Lord. Honestly, sometimes we doubt it. But I pray your forgiveness this day. And I pray your Holy Spirit would convict us of this marvelous truth that you have given us something reliable, something useful. Lord, I pray that you would help us all to resolve to become competent in it. And Lord, not all of us will have the same level of competency ultimately, but Lord, help us tomorrow to be more competent than we are today. Wherever we're found to be in our knowledge of you, encourage us to move forward. And encourage us by your people as we do move forward, Lord. And give us that encouragement that comes from one another that tells us of, you know, when we've made progress, that we can look at each other and say, you have grown in your word. And Lord, indeed, many here have grown, and we praise you for it. For Lord, we lift things up to you in prayer and in a way that shows that we know you. And we've seen many people encouraged to share your gospel truth because they have become more competent in the Scriptures. Lord, we know that you're at work, And we know you're doing that work by your Spirit and the Word together. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to do it all the more. We thank you for bringing us together this day, Lord. Forgive me for taking so much of these precious people's time. But Lord, I pray that it will be useful and edifying to them. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.